worship team. I just want to make a quick comment about Ron, what Ron had mentioned about the One Call. If you're not familiar with what our One Call system is, it's a system that allows us to send out mass text messages and phone calls. So we use it to share things like prayer requests within the church body or different announcements like events happening, or like last week we sent out a One Call to let you all know that Sunday school was canceled because of the snow. So if you are not signed up for that and would like to be signed up for that so that you can keep up to date on what's happening, let me know and we'll get you. You can choose to receive text messages, phone calls, or both. And so if you want to be informed through that system, let me know. Another announcement, we had talked a few weeks ago about something we were exploring called Right Now Media. It's essentially Netflix for Bible study videos and theology videos and things like that. We are moving forward with a subscription for that. And so if you want to be signed up for that and have not, let me know. You can talk to me about that as well, or you can sign up. There's a sheet on the back on the Welcome Center. I will just inform you there are thousands of videos on there, so we can't vouch for every single video to be in line with what we believe. We do, the company's doctrinal statement does align with what we believe, but we can't vouch for every single thing out there. So I just want to warn you about that, but it's a pretty solid company from what I have seen from them. So if you want to learn more about that, let me know. Our subscription as a church will go live next week for that. It's free for all of you. Anybody can sign up for it, 12 years and older. You can watch it on your phone, on your smart TV, your Roku, whatever you have. There are many different ways you can watch things like that. So if you want to learn more about that, come talk to me. We'll also be sending out information in the weeks to come about that as well. But we pray that it is a good resource for you all to have, that you can learn more about Scripture and about what it is to follow Christ. There are many teachers on there that you can learn from, and even do study groups together if that's something that you wanted. So we're excited. We pray that is a valuable resource for you all. This morning, we will be in Acts chapter 24. We have been working through the book of Acts. We are in the part of Acts where we are seeing a lot of things repeated. That if you've been following along, Paul, the last couple chapters, Paul has been in custody by the Jews first and then by the Romans. And he was arrested for basically the chaos that ensued surrounding the false accusations that the Jews made against him. He came to Jerusalem to bring, we believe he was bringing the gifts that he collected from the Corinthian church and from the Philippian church and the other churches in Macedonia and in Greece and in Asia. He had collected money to bring to the Jews who were struggling. There was a famine at some point. There were Jews who were poor. He had collected money. He was bringing it back to bless the church there. He also was coming to worship. He wanted to be in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, which Pentecost was originally a Jewish feast that celebrated, I believe, the giving of the law. It came 50 days, which is where Pentecost comes from. It came 50 days after Passover, and it commemorated the giving of the law to Moses. But eventually, as we know in the early church, it began to commemorate the giving of the Spirit. That Pentecost is when the Spirit of God came upon the Christians. They began to speak in tongues in this miraculous event, and people from all over the world heard the gospel in their own language. So Paul wanted to be back. He wanted to celebrate Pentecost with the church there. He wanted to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And as he was doing that, as he was doing what he should have been doing, in accordance with all of the rules in the temple, he was falsely accused of profaning the temple. And so the Jews grabbed him. They pulled him out of the temple. There was this great riot that arose. Paul was taken into custody then by the Romans to kind of squash the riot so that Rome didn't look too much closer there. And so for the last couple chapters, Paul has been in custody, and we've been seeing this repetition of all of these events that have happened. Today we're going to keep seeing this repetition. For the next couple chapters, it's going to be account after account retelling what has happened as Paul is really standing trial for what has been claimed against him. And today we're going to see him in a more official trial setting where he's been taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where the Roman governor of the region is. And now today we will see him stand trial before the Roman governor as the Jews who have accused him, they appear in court and they bring their accusations. Paul brings his defense, and we will see in that trial kind of a retelling and another retelling of what has happened. But in that, I want to say we all face trials. We may not stand trial in a court for our faith, but as Christians, we all face trials. It might be related to our faith. It might be a trial that we face because we are Christians, that somebody brings an accusation against us. Somebody brings a complaint against us because of our faith. It might be that. It might just be a trial of life circumstances where situations are hard, relationships fall apart, or jobs are lost, or financial struggles happen. Whatever the trial is, we'll face trials in our lives. But we are called, even in the trials, we are called to be faithful. We are called to remember our faith in Christ, to remember what he has done for us through his death and his resurrection. We are called to be faithful even in the trial. And that's what I want to talk about today. And so as we see this, as followers of Christ, whatever happens in our life, whatever struggles we face, whatever trials come upon us through circumstances in life, whatever complaints are brought against us as Christians, I think what we see in Paul's example in this story today, in this passage today, is that we must be faithful in the trial. And we'll see three areas from Paul's example today that we see Paul being faithful. This is not an exhaustive list, but from this passage today, we see three areas that I believe we today are called to be faithful that we see in Paul's example. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great grace, for your mercy. We thank you for the gospel, for this message of salvation that we have through Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven to be born as a baby, to live a life with bodies like us, with the weaknesses of humanity, fully God, yet fully man. Lord, we thank you for that he knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows the pain and the sorrow that we face in this life. Lord, we thank you for the perfect life that he lived to satisfy your righteous demands and the death that he died on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for the resurrection from the grave 3 days later to vindicate that, to show his sacrifice was accepted, to show that there is hope of resurrection and of life for each one of us. Lord, we thank you for that message of salvation and the hope of the gospel. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage today, that you would remind us of that, that our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened through the hope that we have through Christ. Lord, help us to learn, help us to see what you want us to see, to hear what you want us to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, as we talk about being faithful in the trial, we're going to see first that we should be faithful in spite of opposition. Be faithful in spite of opposition. As we said, Paul, he is facing opposition. He is standing trial for what he has taught as a follower of Jesus. He's standing trial against those who oppose not just the message that he preaches, but himself. That these people want to kill Paul because of what he proclaims, because of who he is, of what he's done, and of what he's proclaimed. If you remember, they didn't just want to kill him in a legal proceeding. They were basically rioting, and he was rescued by the Romans out of fear that he would be torn apart. But after that, there was this group of conspirators who they wanted to ambush him on the side of the road and kill him before he ever stood trial. And through the Lord's providence and the Lord's intervention, that plot came to light. He was rescued, and that's why he was taken away from Jerusalem. So he's been transferred to Caesarea, which is in the north part of Israel on the coast. He's been transferred there to the governor's palace, and now he awaits trial, or he stands trial. So verse 1 of chapter 24, we see, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, O most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So as you see, Paul, he is facing great opposition. These people who, they don't just oppose what he teaches, they oppose him. They call him a plague, something that needs to be rid of society, that society needs to be rid of. Paul is facing great opposition, but he is remaining faithful in that. And we as well must be faithful in spite of opposition. So as you just saw, first, these Jews, they've come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And we say come down again because they're coming down in elevation, even though they're going north in direction. They're coming down in elevation from Jerusalem. So that's kind of the way that this culture associated direction. You go up to Jerusalem or you come down from Jerusalem. So they come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea to stand trial, to bring their accusations. And as we see first, they start by kind of flattering Felix. That this, as you saw, there's this very pompous speech of, "Felix, you are so excellent. You've done so much great stuff." And these charges are, in this flattery, it's brought by this Tertullus. We don't know much about him, but he is called a spokesperson. One of my professors in seminary called him a legal gun, somebody who's hired to bring this to give them the best chance possible against Paul. Like hiring the best lawyer you can find. They're bringing the best legal gun, this spokesperson, Tertullus. And so as you see, he's coming, he's trying to give their case the best chance that it can against Paul, and that's where that flattery comes in. "Oh, most excellent Felix, oh, you who have brought great reforms to our nation, you who are bringing much peace, you have this foresight that has done all of these things, then we accept it with all gratitude." That they're trying to butter him up, to flatter him, to play to his ego so that maybe he will overlook the holes in their accusations. Maybe if they flatter him enough, he'll say, "Oh yeah, I appreciate hearing that. I am most excellent. I have done all this great stuff for your nation. We'll listen to you. We'll grant you what you're asking." So they're trying to flatter him, but we know they don't actually believe what they're saying. Felix really wasn't that great of a governor. So he actually was a former slave. I don't know all of the circumstances of this, but he was a former slave. At some point he was freed, and at some later point he was appointed governor of the region by Rome. But he wasn't really noted for doing all of this great stuff that they are saying. The Net Bible, if you're familiar with the Net Bible, it's a translation of scripture that has all of these footnotes and study notes. It's a really helpful resource that I use when I'm studying. But they have all of these study notes and textual notes in there. And what it comments on this verse is, "Felix's administration was notorious for its corruption, cynicism, and cruelty. According to the historian Tacitus, Felix reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave." So he was a former slave, become governor, But he wields his authority as if he were a slave. And so he was known for being cruel. He was known for not doing these great things. But the Jews, they're saying, you know what, we'll overlook that because we hate Paul even more. We want Paul gone. And so we'll butter him up. We'll flatter him. We'll tell him all these things we don't believe because we want Paul gone. And I think that highlights how much they hate Paul, how far they are from the God that they say they are representing. Remember, they are coming against Paul because they think he is breaking the law, but in coming against Paul, they are breaking the law themselves. They wanted to murder him last chapter. They had this great conspiracy, and we'll see there will be another conspiracy to murder him. That they are going against everything they say they believe to oppose Paul. They want him gone. And we'll see the charges they bring against him in verse 5. We have found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. So he's a plague to society. We need to cast him off, get rid of him. He's causing riots everywhere he goes. What's ironic is, how many riots has Paul himself stirred up? None. It's the Jews. The very Jews that are bringing this charge against him, it is them that have stirred up the riots. That they're saying Paul is the one causing problems, but they're the ones causing problems. They just don't want to admit that. The Jews are the ones stirring up the riots. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, or we would say of the Christians. Paul, he's kind of leading this charge of the followers of Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth. The sect of the Nazarenes is what they are calling the Christians. Sect is not necessarily a negative word, but as you see from the context here, they're presenting Christians as this rogue group of Jews who needs to be done away with. That it's in their mind, it's this invalid form of worship. It's blasphemous to call Jesus the Son of God. It's blasphemous to say that he's the Messiah. They want nothing to do with being associated with the Christians. So they say the sect of the Nazarenes, the ones who, they're a rogue group, they need to be done away with. Paul is their ring leader. And not only that, but he even tried to profane the temple. And again, as we'll see, Paul's answer to that charge, he didn't profane the temple. That was a false accusation. There were Jews that said, you know, we saw him with Gentiles outside of the temple, so he probably brought them into the temple too. That really what started this was just this assumption or this false accusation. They are trying everything they can to bring against Paul to get rid of him. All of these issues that they're bringing, the disruption of the peace of the Roman world, that was punishable by death, but he wasn't the one doing it. He is falsely being opposed. And so before we move on from this section, though, I want to make a comment. There is a textual issue here. If you're reading from the King James or the New King James, you probably have a couple more verses than what I read in the ESV. And so from there are some manuscripts that add or include another part of verse 6, all of verse 7, and the first part of verse 8, that if you have the ESV or the NIV or some other translations, those aren't going to be in there. You might have a footnote saying, you know, some manuscripts have this. But what some manuscripts include that the ESV doesn't is, and we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. And so just a comment, as you know, we didn't have photocopiers back in those days, and so all of the manuscripts of Scripture were copied by hand, and sometimes there were accidental things that were left out or accidentally changed, just little things, missing letters, different things like that. Sometimes some manuscripts, some scribes tended to add kind of interpretive things that, you know, this doesn't really make sense, so we're gonna add a little bit to help smooth this over. And so what we think happened, what most scholars think happened anyway, is one of the scribes who was copying this, they said, you know, it doesn't really feel like a smooth transition from this sentence to the next. So let's add a little more detail to say, you know, we would have tried him on our own account, but Rome stepped in and got in the way of that. We would have spared you this trouble, O Felix, but your captain Lysias, he stepped in and he took Paul into custody. And so what seems to be most likely is a scribe added that to make it a little more sense. It seems less likely that somebody would have taken that out or left that out. And so as we look at all of the manuscripts of scripture that we have, the oldest and typically most reliable ones don't include those verses. And so that's why the ESV, the NIV, these other translations, they chose to leave those out. So that's something, though, it doesn't change the force or the meaning of the passage. It doesn't affect what we know to be true about Christ or the events that happened. It's just a little comment I wanted to make so that I know some of you are sitting there, oh, he didn't read these verses. Why not? So it's just, that's what we call textual criticism, is we try to figure out what was most likely the original text of the book of Acts or whatever book. But as we see in verse 9, the Jews, they all agree with Tertullus. They say, yeah, what he's saying is true. Listen to him. We hate Paul. We want him gone. He's a plague to society. Get him out of here. But Paul is faithful in spite of that opposition. Where do we need to be faithful? Where will we face opposition in our lives? It might be from a coworker who hates that we're a Christian. You know, we're too happy all the time. We don't do the things that they do. We don't laugh at the jokes that they make. Maybe it's classmates saying, you know, you're just a goody two-shoes. Why won't you make fun of this person? They, you know, they're so ridiculous. Why don't you jump in with that? It might be people who oppose us because of our stance on issues of morality. You know, you're so hateful. You're so intolerant. Why can't you just let them be? Why can't you just let them enjoy their life? It might be people who they call us unloving or hateful because of that, when really what we're doing is loving by sharing the truth. It might be family members who hate that we're always talking about Jesus. It might be people, it might be a number of reasons. Whatever we face, though, whenever we face opposition, how can we be faithful? What does it look like to stand in faithfulness to what we believe as we face opposition? I think we're going to see how Paul demonstrates that next. Be faithful in your witness. Be faithful in the way that you talk about what you believe. Be faithful in what you stand up for. The truth that you proclaim. Be faithful in your witness. Look at verse 10 with me. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." That's not flattering Felix. It's not buttering him up. He's just saying, I'm happy. You have been a judge for a while. You know what you're doing. I'm happy to make my defense to you. Verse 11, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring against me." I'll pause there. So first, he addresses Felix respectfully. Again, he's not flattering them. He's not buttering him up and playing to his ego. He's just saying, you know what you're doing. I'm gonna share my side of the story. He addresses him respectfully. And then he responds first to their accusations. He says, you know, it's only been 12 days. You can verify this. It's only been 12 days since I came up to Jerusalem to worship. There's a little bit of a debate about how Paul is counting his 12 days, because it could be counted up to 15. And so there's some debate there. What days is he not counting? What days is he counting? There are a few options there. Maybe it's the time he was in Jerusalem and being transferred, but not counting the 5 days that he waited for the high priest to come down. Maybe it is the time that he was there before he was arrested, from the time he came to Jerusalem to the time he was arrested. Maybe it was from the time that he first came to the temple to the time today, or where he's now speaking. That's probably the one I lean towards, but none of it really makes a difference. But if you remember, he had to be purified in the temple, and probably what that would have included was on the third day of his vow, he would go to the temple and be purified. On the seventh day, when he was arrested, he would go and be purified. So maybe it's from day three when he showed up in the temple to be purified to the present day. Again, it doesn't really matter, but there is some debate there. How is he counting those days? But in other words, he wasn't there very long. He was there 12 days, 15 tops. Not long enough to stir up this great revolution. Not long enough to really be responsible for what they're saying he was responsible for. He says, Felix, you can verify this. I was hardly in Jerusalem, not even 2 weeks. I didn't do what they said I did. I came up to worship, and verse 12, they did not find me disputing with anyone. They didn't find me stirring up a crowd. I wasn't this person trying to cause a riot. I wasn't the one who stirred up the trouble. Nobody can testify that I was the one causing these problems. I didn't do it. Verse 13, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. They can't prove that I'm the one that was stirring up riots among the Jews in all of the Roman world. They can't prove that I came and I profaned their temple. It didn't happen. They cannot prove their charges. But then he professes what he truly believes. Verse 14, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he's saying, they call me a sect. They call us a rogue group of Jewish people that needs to be done away with. But we're not a sect. We are the way. We are the way to worship God. That they're missing the point. We are the way. The only way that we can worship God truly is through Jesus, the Nazarene that we follow. It is the way. We worship the same God, he says. We use the same scriptures. We have the same hope. They themselves have this hope of the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. So what he's saying is all that I am saying, all that I'm teaching, it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that they themselves use. Christianity is not opposed to Judaism, but is the fulfillment of Judaism. They are the ones who have it wrong. Paul is not the rogue one. They are the rogue ones. He says, I want to note how he talks about this. He says, we both, I and they themselves, believe, have this hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. We don't see Paul typically use this language in his letters, but the resurrection, we often think of the resurrection as the hope for those who belong to Jesus. But there is the other element of the resurrection, that those who belong to Jesus, those who have professed their faith in him as their Savior, they will be raised to new life. But there is also a resurrection for the unjust. There is also that day, that judgment that is coming, where even the unjust, the unrighteous, those who have rejected Jesus for their own desires, they will be raised too. Not to everlasting life, but to judgment. And so Paul says, we both believe that. We have the same hope that there is a resurrection for the righteous, but there is also judgment to come for the unrighteous. His hope is the same as theirs, just through different avenues. He understands that the only way is through Christ. Their hope is in the law. Their hope is in something that could never save them. And it's because of their misguided and misplaced hope that they are coming against him. Verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience, both toward God and man. Or in other words, because of my hope of the resurrection, because of my understanding of who God is and of the gospel, I do my best to live a life with a good conscience, not just to God, but to men as well. Again, building this case that he is not somebody stirring up riots. He is not somebody trying to be a plague on society. He is living rightly with good conscience before God. He is innocent of what they have declared against him. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. Again, their charge is that he profaned the temple. He's saying they found me purified in the temple. If you remember, he was asked by James and the elders in Jerusalem, take a vow with these other four men, be purified in the temple, show them that you honor and respect and follow the law. And he did that. He was going through the right process. He had been purified in accordance to the law. They found him purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, again, Asia, it would be southwest Turkey today. Some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Those Jews from Asia, those are the ones who said, Paul brought Gentiles into the temple. And Gentiles, there was a certain court of the temple that they were allowed in, the outer court, but the inner court was only for Jewish people. There was actually a sign that has been found that if any Gentile was found in that temple court, their blood was on their own hands and they would be executed. And so these Jews from Asia, they had seen Paul with Gentile believers in other parts of Jerusalem. And so they just said, he must have brought them into the temple too. He profaned the temple, which he didn't. And it was that accusation that stirred up the riot that landed him in custody. So he says, the Jews making the accusation against me, they're not even here to make their charges. They should be here. They're not here to bring their charge. And so there is no reason that I should be standing trial here today. I have done nothing wrong. Verse 20, or else let these men, the ones who are here, let them say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. That Paul, he boils it down. It is with regard to the resurrection that he's there. The resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, the resurrection of the believers in Jesus, of the followers of Jesus, those who will be raised like Christ one day to everlasting life. It is with respect to that resurrection that he is on trial today. In other words, it is because he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. It is because he believes that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead that they want to kill him. They don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But we know he is. He is the only way to life. He is the only way to salvation through his death on our behalf and his resurrection from the dead. It is with that respect that Paul is on trial. He has done nothing wrong. He has broken no law of Rome or of Israel. They just don't like him. They don't believe his message. But he is faithful in his witness. He stands true to what he proclaims, to what the scriptures teach. He is faithful. So what does that look like for us as we are faithful in our witness? We must faithfully stand up for what we believe. Paul doesn't shy away from saying, yeah, there's a resurrection for the righteous, yes, but there's also a resurrection for the unjust, the unrighteous. He doesn't shy away from that. He doesn't bend the facts to make his case more soft, more palatable. He stands up for what he believes in, but I would say he does it respectfully. He addresses Felix respectfully. Even the Jews who oppose him, he treats respectfully. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is among you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So as we stand up for what we believe in, as we stand for the truth, as we proclaim to the world around us who Christ is and what he calls us to live like, do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Don't belittle people who disagree with you, but keep sharing the truth. Keep loving them as we proclaim this way of salvation. Be faithful in your witness. Third, see that we should be faithful in your waiting. Be faithful in your waiting. Paul, he shares his side of the story, but the verdict does not come. Verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, or in other words, knowing about Christianity already, he put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So the Jews brought their charge, Paul brought his defense, and Felix says, "We'll keep waiting. I want to hear some more. I'm not ready to make a decision." Paul has kept waiting for 2 years, as you see. He is kept in prison for 2 years by a man who just didn't want to make a decision. That's suffering. That's an injustice that has occurred to Paul, but he doesn't complain. He doesn't wallow in self-pity. He's faithful. As you've seen, he has opportunity after opportunity to share the gospel with Felix, with Felix's wife, with whoever else is there. As Felix, and not just that, but he has opportunities for visitors to come and go. We believe possibly in this 2 year imprisonment is when he wrote several of the books of the New Testament. Maybe a couple. We don't know if some of these were written here in Caesarea or in his Roman imprisonment, but he has the opportunity to be faithful, to encourage, to build up, to share the gospel, even as he waits for justice. We see this opportunity that he's often brought before Felix and conversed with him. Felix and his wife, Drusilla, they come and they want to hear what Paul has to say. Drusilla was a Jew. She was possibly where Felix had become familiar with the way, as you saw in verse 22. She was actually the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, the Herod who was reigning at Jesus' birth. She was the granddaughter of Agrippa the First, who is the Herod who put James the Apostle to death and tried to put Peter to death. So she is from the Herodian line. She was first married to a king in a little Syrian country, left him to marry Felix, but she was familiar with what Paul was talking about, and Paul has this opportunity to share with them. He spoke to them about faith in Christ, about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. They're summaries of the gospel. That we are called as followers of Jesus to repent and to believe. That the righteousness, the self-control, that's the repentance. Turn away from your sin. Repent. Believe the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus as the only way to salvation. Jesus, the one who died for our sins, rose from the dead and is bringing forgiveness and eternal life to those who believe. Paul could have told them what they wanted to hear. He could have softened the message. He could have said, "Yeah, you know, you're looking good. You're on your way. You're getting there." But no, he speaks the truth. He talks to them about self-control, about righteousness, things they seem to have been lacking in, about the judgment that was to come. That scares Felix. Felix hears about that. He sends him away. But the conversation continues. He has more opportunities. He keeps sharing. He doesn't give in to Felix and bribe him. Felix is hoping, you know, if I keep him long enough, maybe he'll pay me some money and then I'll let him go. But Paul is faithful. He doesn't cheat justice. He doesn't water down the message of the gospel. He continues to proclaim it for 2 years while he's in prison. And his imprisonment will continue after that. We will wait for many things in life. Probably not imprisonment. Maybe. Maybe that day's coming where we will be imprisoned for our faith. We don't know, but we will wait for many things in life. And it's easy to lose heart. It's easy to say, you know what, this has been going on long enough. How can I cheat the system so that I can get out of this? Like Abraham waiting for a child. Maybe I should have this baby with Hagar. It doesn't work. When we see people shortchange the waiting in Scripture, it never ends well. So why should we do that? Keep waiting, whether it's for a trial to end, for an answer to prayer, for justice, maybe for lost loved ones to come to faith. Whatever we're waiting for, keep waiting. Be faithful while we are waiting. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep asking the Lord for guidance and direction. Keep asking for the Spirit to give you strength, to give you patience, self-control. Be faithful in your waiting. So as we close, be faithful in the midst of opposition. Be faithful in your witness and be faithful in your waiting. The gospel is greater than anything that can come against us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ and the life that he brings. Let us dwell in the hope of the resurrection and let us proclaim it to all who will listen, even as we suffer and wait. And if you're sitting here and you don't know that hope, you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't experienced the life and the hope that Paul talks about, come talk to me. Come talk to somebody who's on the worship team. It's the best decision you will ever make. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, for the hope of the gospel, the hope of resurrection. Lord, help us to be faithful in our suffering, in our waiting. Help us to be faithful in our witness as we continue to, as we sang, to tell the old, old story, to grow in our joy in it and our love for it, to rejoice in sharing it with others so that they too can know the hope of salvation that we have. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would empower us to do that boldly, to do that faithfully, to do that well for your honor and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us?